Today we reach the final two chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Even though it is at the end of the book, chapter 47 is actually one of the most well-known chapters in Ezekiel. Together with the promise of a new heart in chapter 36 and the valley of dry bones in chapter 37, Ezekiel wading into the deep waters in chapter 47 is very much one of the purple passages of this book and is known by many. You may have thought this would be a good thing. You know, it is a good thing that at least some parts of Ezekiel are well known. That is until you hear how they can be taught. For consider the following classic preacher's message on Ezekiel 47. It goes like this. Are you living at the centre of God's perfect will for your life right now? Have you reached a level of spiritual maturity and obedience to God's word that you feel God wants you to have? God is telling Ezekiel about wading out into the deep spiritual waters of the spirit-filled life. What has happened in the modern church is that we've become too afraid to give our all to Jesus Christ. And we're afraid of getting in over our head. The prophet Ezekiel is given a vision of a river that springs forth from God's throne. This river of living water coming from the throne of God is representative of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. When the Holy Spirit deals with the life of a sinner, we begin a journey with him. We step into the water, get our feet wet. At this point in our walk with the Lord, we still behave the way we want to. We can behave according to our own thinking. There is very little resistance to our steps because we've not yet learned to recognise the voice of God as he gently leads us into a deeper relationship with him. As we grow in the Lord and learn to trust him, he brings us into a little deeper walk with him. The Holy Spirit begins to open doors of ministry for us and leads us to step into a more productive life in Christ. Now we are getting knee-deep in obedience to the call of God. But this is just knee-deep commitment. God is saying, step out a little further. Let me draw you closer to me. Ezekiel is carried out into the water until it became waist-deep. Now the going gets tough. The demands upon your time, energy and commitment now really cuts into your already busy schedule. Now you have to read more, study more, pray harder, and be concerned for part of God's work that he has entrusted you with. Finally, Ezekiel was carried out into water that was too deep for him to touch the bottom, and he had to swim. When you get committed to God enough that even the plans that you make are scary, that's when you're getting into the deepest walk with the Lord. That's the place where you must learn to depend upon the leading of the Holy Spirit more than ever, because you know you can't do what God has called you to do on your own. If someone is to reach the deep relationship and commitment to the Lord that this represents, he has moved beyond himself and has placed himself under the hand of God in complete obedience and trust. This is what spiritual maturity is all about. It's about coming to the end of ourselves and realising just how big God really is, and that there is no way we could ever do it on our own. When Ezekiel got into this deep, his will was surrendered to the will of the river. He was going to go where the river took him. God wants us to lose sight of ourselves, our goals, our ambitions, our dreams, and he wants us to be totally, 100% surrendered to him and his will for our lives. Will you surrender all? Or continue to walk in the shallow water? The choice is yours, and Jesus is waiting for your answer. Well, what do you think? Would you be happy for me to preach that? What reasons would you give for your answer? One of the problems with this approach is that it starts with the concerns of the modern church, or at least the concerns of the modern preacher in the modern church. The problem with the modern church, we're told, is that we're too afraid to give our all to Jesus. The church is seen as half-hearted in the commitment to Jesus, and so the preacher sees this text as the perfect opportunity to make an appeal for people to surrender their all to him. Now, these may well be our concerns. We may well be all too aware of our apathy toward God. But are they really Ezekiel's concerns? Is the book of Ezekiel concerned with the half-hearted commitments to God? Is the book of Ezekiel an appeal for people to surrender their all to him? Now, it's important that we get this right, because if we start with our concerns, then we're going to get ourselves in a muddle, because we will think that Ezekiel was addressing concerns that he's not even concerned about. To understand Ezekiel right, we need to start with his questions and his concerns. Now, his answers may well have implications for the questions that we're asking, but we need to start with Ezekiel. What then is his concern? At this point, I want to give you 3 points of orientation in the book. If you've been following this series over the summer, then these 3 points will be familiar to you. But if it's your first time with us, then these 3 pointers will help you to get your bearings in order to make sense of today's message. The first point of orientation is back in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. It's on page 586 in the Church Bibles. And it answers the question, where is Ezekiel? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Where is Ezekiel? He's among the exiles by the Kibar River. Israel has been conquered by the Babylonians. A remnant of the people of Israel has been taken into captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel is one of those captives. The second point of orientation is in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21. And it answers a question, what's now happened to Jerusalem? Chapter 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, on the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. What's happened to Jerusalem? The city has fallen. That is, Jerusalem has not only been conquered by the Babylonians, it has been flattened by them, and now lies in ruins. The third point of orientation is in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, and answers the question, what does God give Ezekiel? Chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and took me there. In visions of God he took me to the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. What does God give Ezekiel? God gives Ezekiel a vision of the land of Israel. A land that, at that time, had been conquered and lies in ruins. And in the vision of the land of Israel that God gives Ezekiel, begins in chapter 40 and continues all the way to the end of chapter 48. Well, what then is the concern of Ezekiel? Now, it's not just that only a remnant of the people of Israel have survived, and that in captivity in Babylon, because at least initially they could comfort themselves with the thought that Jerusalem was still standing, and maybe, just maybe one day, they would get to return. But when they heard that Jerusalem is now in ruins, the city of God, their hopes were dashed. There was no longer anywhere to return back to. Their situation became utterly hopeless. And it's into this hopelessness that God gives Ezekiel a vision of the land of Israel. And what a glorious vision, for in it, Ezekiel sees the land of Israel restored and repopulated with all the people of Israel. And it's astonishing that in chapter 48 he sees all 12 tribes who have returned to occupy the land that God gives them as their inheritance. I say astonishing because remember, it's only the two southern tribes that were in exile in Babylon. By the time of this prophecy, the 10 northern tribes had been scattered through the former Assyrian Empire for over 2 centuries. Now, from a human standpoint, the future of the nation of Israel was hopeless. Yet in the vision from God, Ezekiel sees all 12 tribes restored. What an encouragement. It is as we go to Babylon how we can see the concerns that Ezekiel addresses and therefore understand what it is that is being said. Ezekiel is not concerned about whether or not the people will surrender rule. Ezekiel is concerned with providing hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. The remnant of Israel are captive in Babylon. Jerusalem lay in ruins. What future did they have? The vision of God is nothing less than God's promise of a restored Israel. Although the basic contours of the vision are fairly straightforward, the 12 tribes, with the 12 tribes back in Israel, there is a rather peculiar feature to the vision, and that is the river. It's a remarkable feature. A spring flows out of the temple, widening first to a stream and then to a mighty river that finally flows into the Dead Sea, transforming its sterile waters into a fisherman's paradise. On both sides of the river, trees produce leaves with healing powers. It's not just that the river is remarkable, but it seems out of place. I mean, why is there a river here at all? Take Israel, in its heyday under King Solomon. There is no river coming from the temple. Why then does this vision of a restored Israel have a river in it that features so prominently? Is this to be understood as a new feature? What then is its significance? Well, there are good reasons for thinking that the river should remind us of the river found in the Garden of Eden. First, the purpose of the river is the same in both. In Eden, the river waters the garden and makes it fruitful. In Ezekiel's vision, the river brings fruitfulness to the land of Israel. Secondly, the fruitfulness that the river brings in Ezekiel reminds us of the fruitfulness and blessing in Genesis. For example, in Genesis 1, God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures," and God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas." In Ezekiel verse 9 we read, "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Englem. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." A second example is in Genesis 2, where we learn that God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In Ezekiel we read in verse 12, "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." The river in Ezekiel reminds us of the river found in the Garden of Eden. Eden has been enlarged to include the entire land of Israel. In this way, we've been encouraged to think of Israel having become a garden city. The book of Ezekiel concludes with the wonderful words of chapter 48, verse 35. "And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There." It's an incredible turnaround from the start of the book. For Ezekiel began with the people in exile asking, where is God? Where is God that God's people should be held in captivity and God's city held to ransom? Now the exiles were to learn that they weren't in exile because God was absent from them, but because God was present with them in judgment. But now that judgment has fallen. Israel was to anticipate God being present with them in blessing. Now, of course, Israel will be familiar with the idea of God dwelling with them in the temple. The part of the temple known as the Holy of Holies was the place where God dwelt. Yet in this vision, it is the city that is called the Lord is there. In this way, we've been encouraged to begin thinking of the Holy of Holies as now the whole city. The Garden of Eden, in which God dwelt with Adam, is now extended to include the whole land of Israel, where God dwells with all of his people. This vision in Ezekiel isn't the last vision that God gave. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. It's on page 879. And let's read Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. It's another vision, one that God gave the Apostle John of the new creation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The similarity with Ezekiel's vision is striking, don't you think? Note the presence of the river of life that flows from the throne of God. In verse 3, we're told its significance. No longer will there be any curse. The river doesn't represent an invitation to come and swim in the Holy Spirit. The river represents the lifting of the curse from the earth. It represents God's blessing. Now, no doubt Ezekiel understood his vision to be a promise of return of the exiles to the land of Israel. But Ezekiel spoke more than he knew. For we are to understand, using the language of his day, his vision was nothing less than a vision of the new creation, where God will dwell with his people in the garden city. Well, as we conclude, do note how the end of the Bible is better than the beginning of the Bible. The Bible began with God dwelling with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible ends with God dwelling with not just Adam and Eve, but his people. And we're told that God will live with them. But the reason that this end is better than the beginning is not just because there are more people. You know, the garden has become a garden city. But because the people know God in a way that the first humans never did. For they were to learn what it would take for them to be included in God's people. They were to learn of God's astonishing love towards them, who were quite frankly hostile towards him. And they were to learn that it was necessary for God the Father to send God the Son into the world to die on a cross. In an earlier part of John's vision in Revelation chapter 5, he sees how God's people will forever praise him and sing about the undeserved love that he has shown them in sending his Son. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve couldn't sing that song. But in a new creation, all of God's people will.